Well, our theme for 2025 is live like Jesus. You've heard me say this Sunday after Sunday. Repetition is good for us, by the way. It comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. So I've called this part of our study the renewed life because Matthew tells the story of Jesus in a way that highlights the difference that Jesus makes. We are spending our entire year in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are now in Matthew chapter 15. Over the last several months, we've talked about divine healing, deliverance, forgiveness, and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We've talked about faith, repentance, having a personal relationship with God. A few weeks ago, we talked about a couple of parables of Jesus in which he describes the kingdom of God as powerful like a seed or valuable like a treasure. Last week we talked about miracles. Remember last week? It's miracles, signs, and wonders which demonstrate the power of God and his purpose to restore all things. Now this week and next, we are going to be looking at the subjects of religion and tradition. Today's message is called Challenging Tradition. Now remember, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience about the renewed life that Jesus introduced to us. A Jewish audience that is very traditional. What about the old ways of thinking and of believing? Are they wrong? Is tradition bad? Or is tradition good? What is tradition? Tradition is defined as a set of beliefs, practices, customs, or ideas that are passed down from one generation to another. It represents an inherited or established way of thinking, feeling, or doing. Tradition involves the process of handing down information, beliefs, customs. Things that, you know, we always do this at such and such a time of year, and we always do it this way, and we say these things, and we do those things. Traditions encompass various aspects of culture, and they often contribute to a society's heritage or folklore. Now, you might be surprised to learn that the role of tradition was a key element in the Protestant Reformation. So in the Catholic Church, and any of you who grew up Catholic, you may realize they are very traditional. In fact, in the Catholic Church, the role of tradition was said to be equal to that of Scripture. Although you could argue that the role of tradition was actually a little bit above the role of Scripture because, in a way, they interpreted Scripture through the lens of tradition, kind of making tradition a little bit higher. Then reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they tried to return to Scripture as primary, and tradition then must be viewed through the lens of Scripture and changed if necessary. For them, Scripture was the clear priority, but tradition was a very close second. And then the Anabaptist movement came along. And they took the concept even further because they sought to return to a New Testament model of the church in what was taught in the Scriptures, especially by Jesus in the Gospels, and that was far more important than human traditions. And so in this model, the traditions of the church, well, they were kind of suspect, unless clearly justified by Scripture. Now, interestingly, having grown up in a Mennonite Anabaptist community myself, I came to see that, you know what, they established their own traditions, some of which are still being challenged from Scripture today. And then I remember the Charismatic movement, growing up in that. And in the Charismatic movement, tradition was almost a bad word. People were so used to tradition being cited as the reason why they should not follow the move of the Spirit and do things differently. And tradition became synonymous with the idea of being stuck in old ways of thinking, unwilling to change. Now, it's interesting what's happening today, because a younger generation today, of which most of us are sadly no longer a part, there is a new appreciation for tradition. You find a lot of younger people want tradition. They like the old ways of doing things and thinking because moral and ideological relativism has taken over our society, and a younger generation wants truth that is grounded in centuries of ritual practice. Tradition is a good word to them. Much like the value of an antique, you could say what's old is new again. Well, what does Matthew say about tradition and the renewed life? Jesus said that tradition is good as long as it honors and reflects the truth that God has revealed in his word. God's word as revealed in the scripture must be allowed to challenge and even change our traditions. But tradition is still good in that it helps us to form good habits and good practices. However, sometimes those habits and practices become something that makes us look good on the surface, but it ignores the change that is needed inside. And so then it also needs to be challenged. Tradition is good in that it provides continuity, that is passed down the truth in the form of practices from generation to generation. However, if our traditional beliefs and practices get in the way of the restoring work that God is doing in the earth, then they're no longer serving their purpose. We need to regularly challenge and adapt our traditions to be sure that they're in line with God's eternal purpose. So as we read through Matthew chapter 15, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to people who have preserved centuries of Jewish tradition. And while there is much in tradition that is good, Jesus is challenging the way their tradition is understood and applied. The renewed life means challenging, reevaluating, and ultimately restoring the value of tradition to God's people. So if you're following along in your outline, in your bulletin, or for those of you online in your e-bulletin, the first point is this. We're talking about challenging our practices, and we're beginning in Matthew 15. In the Gospels, we will see consistently that Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. More of that when we get to Matthew 23. They're experts in the law, but they fail to embody God's love and mercy. And then Jesus' warnings serve as a profound warning for us to examine our own lives. Are our rituals enriching our faith or merely masking a lack of love and generosity towards others? Traditions should lead us closer to Christ, not create barriers. For those of us who grew up in the church, sometimes it seemed like being a Christian was all about rules. Did you feel that way too? Sometimes when I read in the scriptures that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders, I pictured our own church leaders because they reminded me of the Pharisees and the scribes. They seemed to me the way Jesus described the Pharisees, just being all about the rules. And growing up as a child in the church, it was all about the rules because I didn't yet understand the reason behind the rules. You know, it's easier to manage behavior than it is to explain why we do what we do. Grown-ups don't like it when you question the rules. When you ask why, they may interpret it as being rebellious. Well, you're just stalling. You just don't want to do what I told you to do. right? Truth is, as a kid, sometimes I'm just curious, right? Why do the rules exist? What are the reasons we do what we do? And sometimes the only reason they can give you is, well, it's just because we've always done it that way. And nobody actually remembers why. Sometimes the reasons are good enough, but the circumstances have changed. And sometimes what was once a good habit has now become a rut, an obstacle that prevents us from growing and changing in ways that might otherwise be appropriate. So Jesus pointed to one such example with the Pharisees. And here's your first fill in the blank. Sometimes rules contradict each other. Sometimes the rules contradict each other. Verses 1 to 6, Matthew 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God." Now, when God spoke on Mount Sinai, he didn't just give them 10 commandments. Moses was up there for 40 days, remember? And God gave Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, right down to the furnishings, the fasteners, how to disassemble it, how to carry it through the wilderness. And God also gave Moses a detailed plan for the encampment, which also included rules for hygiene, how to stay clean and contain the spreading of disease. And yes, one of those rules had to do with hand washing, specifically for the priests. In Exodus 40, verse 30, he set a basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the rules about washing of hands sort of evolved through the Jewish writings to include not just the priests, but the lay people. Anyone who was coming to offer sacrifice in the temple would also wash their hands before their meals. And then this was later applied in Jewish writings to the family dinner table, which was also compared to an altar. And the act of eating together was viewed as sacred. So it was commanded, you should also wash your hands before partaking of that family dinner. So by the time Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, hand washing is no longer about table manners, but it's about ritual purity, having clean hands before God. Let me take you to a verse in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. The psalmist writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So we see in this scripture, having clean hands is parallel to or equated with having a pure heart. Well, then what about the other laws of Moses? What about the Ten Commandments? So the Ten Commandments are supposed to be a summary of all the moral laws. What about the one about honoring your father and mother? So the commandment about honoring your father and mother was not just about confirming the parental authority in the home. It was really about stewarding God's authority. The idea is that God, as the creator of the world, has ultimate authority, and we honor him for it. And then our parents, having had a role in our creation, honoring them is also a way of honoring God as our creator and receiving his blessing as a result. That's why it's the only commandment with a promise. You know what the promise is? Long life. Long life to those who honor their parents. And it's not just because, as my mother would say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. Ephesians 6, 1 to 3 says this: Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. It's about recognizing where you come from and honoring your source. This is a whole nother message, but when you look up and you bless your source, guess what? That blessing flows back down. So Jesus calls out the Pharisees for having a rule that helps them get around the rule about honoring parents. So here's how this works. In first century Judaism, children are responsible for caring for their parents. Okay? Just as in much of the world today, children need to care for their parents in their old age, both personally and financially. That's one of the ways in which you were expected to honor your parents. So older people without children, or people who were abandoned by their families, they became the subject of public charities, like we read in the book of Acts, the widow's list. So what if a child wants to get around caring for their parents? Well, they could declare their assets as being devoted to God. In other words, set apart for God. It's kind of like setting up a charitable trust. See Alan if you want to know what that looks like. So their assets are not counted as their assets because they are devoted to God, and then their parents could go on to public welfare. Here's the irony. So when they are saying that their money is devoted to God, they're at the same time dishonoring God by dishonoring their parents. They're essentially, for all appearance sake, giving all of their money to charity or pretending to do so, but they're not being charitable to their own parents. The rules don't make sense because they violate the reason for the rules in the first place. So Jesus says, you want me to wash my hands to show that my heart is clean before God, but you would dishonor your parents and dishonor God by extension and make it look as if you did it for charity. How twisted is that? Your rules only exist to make you look good, and they have nothing to do with what is right. Here's the next fill in the blank. Our rules may fail to address our motives. Picking up in verse 7, Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So a hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something that they are not. The origins of the word refer to an actor on stage, or maybe even a con artist who fakes their identity to gain the advantage. Tradition tends to reduce the practice of our faith to a set of rules. Rules are easier to follow. You know, you just do them and you're good, right? Or at least everything looks good on the outside. Have you ever heard people say, you know, fake it till you make it, right? Tradition makes that all very convenient. The problem is no one really knows the true condition of the heart. How do you know if somebody is really giving all that they own to charity, or if they're just trying to do it so that they can put their parents in a nursing home and not have to foot the bill? Does a person really have a clean heart because they washed their hands? Does praying before a meal really mean that we are truly grateful for what we eat? Or are we just going through the motions, trying to look like something that we're not, or trying to become something that we have not yet become? Maybe we're just doing what we're doing because that's what's expected of us. Or maybe you never really even thought about it. So let's move to the second part of our message, reevaluating our motives. So Jesus is going to continue on this theme of hygiene or cleanliness, but not the kind that has to do with dirt. So the discovery of germs, or germ theory, as it was first called, didn't happen until the late 1600s. Anton von Leeuwenhoek looks through the newly invented microscope, and he describes microorganisms that he says look like little animals moving around in there. And another scientist, Kirchner, would call them worms. Over the centuries, these organisms would be correlated with outbreaks of various plagues like smallpox or cholera. And over the next two centuries, people like Pasteur, Koch, and Lister would find ways to eliminate bacteria and cure disease. You know, now we instinctively avoid germs whenever possible. We wash our hands with antibacterial soap, and we sterilize all of our plates and our utensil, and we drink purified water. What if we were aware of sin as much as we're aware of germs? What if we were as careful what we put in our minds as we are what we put in our bodies? What if we visualized our thoughts and intentions multiplying and spreading like colonies of bacteria? What if we recognized our own wrong motives hidden in the back of our minds, producing the same gag reflex as whatever's growing in the back of your refrigerator? Am I being too graphic? Well, you know, Jesus tells it pretty much the same way. And here's your next fill in the blank. Beware of what goes in. Picking up in verse 10. And he called the people to him and said, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." And then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." You know, first century Jews in the time of Jesus were obsessed with cleanliness. Pilgrims coming to Jerusalem would stop and wash in one of many large public pools, like the Pool of Siloam, before entering the Temple Mount. Rich people who could afford it would have something like this. This is a mikvah. They would have that in their house, built right into their house, where they didn't have to go to one of the public pools. They could bathe at home. And then one Jewish sect, the Essenes, they would ritually bathe every day. Can you imagine that? Bathing every day. Bathing was a luxury for special people and special occasions, but it was also considered a sign of spiritual purity. And in this context, and against this backdrop, Jesus makes a rather controversial statement. What you put into your mouth doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. Okay, well, that's just disgusting, Jesus. You could say, well, he got your attention, didn't he? I think his point is to tell us that whatever nasty foulness you are hoping to avoid, guess what? It's already in there. Did you know germs, we try to avoid them, right? They're already in there. They're already in you. We all have germs. You're already unclean. Galatians 5:17 says something to this effect. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. And these two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. That's Paul, essentially elaborating on the teaching of Jesus by describing each of us as having a sinful nature. So if you think the temptation only comes from thoughts and suggestions introduced from outside sources, well, then you don't know yourself very well, do you? Yes, the world tempts us and the devil tempts us, but really, we don't need their help. We are quite capable of messing things up on our own. The infection is already in there. I don't care who you think you are, no one is immune. What? Who, me? That's what the Pharisees said. You see, they're supposed to be the good guys. And they wanted everybody to think, but at the same time, some of them were plotting to kill Jesus. And at the time, I don't think anyone suspected it. Because people only saw what was on the outside. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. So beware of what goes in, and can you guess what the next one is? Beware of what comes out. Picking up in verse 15. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone." I think my mother would disagree. But the point is this. Which is worse, germs or sin? Either one is probably a tiny little thing that can kill you. Now, the good thing about germs is that our bodies have an immune system. Our bodies were gloriously created by God to recognize those tiny little microorganisms, to know that they're not supposed to be there, and to eliminate them. Now, that's true not just of germs, it's true of viruses, it's actually true of cancer. Those things, when they're first introduced to our body, they grow at first, but then the body recognizes them as a threat and builds up a defense against them until they are eliminated. And when they become deadly, it's either because, number one, the body does not discern them as a threat, or because the body becomes too weak to defend against them. Now do sin. You see how they're the same? What is the immune system that God has designed to deal with sin? Our conscience. Yeah. That's what, first of all, recognizes what doesn't belong there. That's the first defense. What else? The Spirit. The Spirit is like those little white blood cells. They just kind of snatch it up, surround it, build a defense around it. The Spirit helps us overcome temptation. What else? One other thing I have in my notes. Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, the Spirit. I was looking for the Word of God. The Word of God objectively helps us recognize and discern what is of God and what is not of God. And then the Holy Spirit helps us overcome that temptation by giving us prayers, thoughts, the right desires. Romans 8:26 and 27 says this: in certain ways we are weak, but the Spirit is there to help us. For example, when we don't know what to pray, because one thing, we're feeling weak because we've been fighting something, when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays for us in ways that cannot be put into words. All of our thoughts are known to God. And He can understand what is in the mind of the Spirit as the Spirit prays for God's people. You know, we don't always know what's in our hearts. We don't always know what we're wrestling with, what we're dealing with. But God knows. And we don't need to worry because God knows what we need. And God knows how to get us to where we need to be. And that is exactly what God is doing. Here's the third part of the message: restoring God's purpose. So there's more going on in this passage than Jesus teaching the disciples or teaching the Pharisees. It's about getting them to know what's in their heart. You see, there's also a corporate aspect to this thing about keeping up appearances but harboring hidden motives. The Jews were God's chosen people. They were the ones to whom God entrusted the law of Moses, the temple, and through whom the Messiah would come. But when Jesus came, there were so many that were wearing this as their thing that makes them better than everybody else. And they weren't willing to give it up. You see, what God wanted all along was for His people to be a witness for Him to the whole earth. Not just to keep it for themselves, to make themselves look good. But to get there, Jesus needs to first expose what is going on the inside. Traditions, rituals, habits, they're not bad, they're good. But they can be a problem when we start to get lazy in our thinking, especially when it comes to imagining what God is doing or wanting to do in restoring people to Himself. You see, we become so accustomed to seeing things a certain way or doing certain things that we don't even see what God sees or what He's wanting to show us. We can become so accustomed to doing or not doing certain things that we no longer are open to new possibilities. And this is where God has to be able to challenge our traditions, not simply to get rid of them, but to change them where necessary. He wants to align us with Him, to see what He sees. And so here's your next fill in the blank. You see an annoyance. God sees an opportunity. You ever been there? Verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But He did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and begged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before Him, saying, "Lord, help me." And He answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So Jesus is traveling a bit outside of Israel's territory. Nice vacation, except for all the foreigners, right? You know we do that too. Church would be great if it wasn't for all those sinners, right? Why do you think church exists? Or maybe we start a Bible study, and then we get bogged down because there are people coming with their problems. Yeah, that's why we study the Bible. Or we go on an outreach, and all we find are broken, helpless people. Guess what? People don't come all cleaned up looking like church people. And thank goodness, because the church doesn't need, the world doesn't need any more phony, perfect people. What we need is more real people who know the grace and the power of God in their lives. So, you know, when we read this, what Jesus said to this woman may seem rude. But the truth is, what he said to her is what anyone would have expected him to say according to Jewish tradition. The Jews are God's people. They are God's children. It says right in Hosea 1:10, yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are children of the living God. That's the promise that they're hanging on to. And you know, it's not uncommon for the Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs, meaning they are people to be avoided as potentially dangerous. Now, we're not talking about pet dogs. We're talking about like street dog, that kind of dog. However, this woman, instead of getting offended by what Jesus said, turns the metaphor around in an unexpected way. And she says, yeah. But even dogs get the scraps. Jesus, throw me a bone. And Jesus is more than just amused. She gets it. She gets it. These people don't get it, but she gets it. If the God of Israel is true, if he is who he says he is, then it applies to her too. You see, the disciples see an annoying woman who's desperate to get help for her demonically oppressed daughter. And she probably seemed a little crazy herself. But Jesus sees a woman to whom God is already beginning to reveal himself. Here's the next fill in the blank. You see a problem. God sees a possibility. Let's wrap up the chapter. Jesus went on from there, and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. You know, last time the disciples had seen a crowd this big, it almost got them stranded in the wilderness without food. And then they tried to cross the lake. They got caught in a storm, which almost got them stranded at sea. You know, when the people started coming toward them, I wonder if any of the disciples thought, oh no, not this again. Here we go again.
I don't know if they did, but I'll tell you, I sometimes do. There's something in the language, though, of this passage that is easy to miss and easy to overlook. Remember the woman who came to Jesus just a few verses ago? What does it say she did? She knelt before him, right? And then the sick people that the crowds brought to Jesus, what does it say they did? They placed them at his feet. That language is intentional, but the message is subtle. Kneeling, laying at someone's feet, that's an act of submission. It's surrendering your will to his. You know, tradition may be good, but surrender is better. You know, I have my way of doing things, but it's not my will, but yours be done, Lord. You know, I may think I know how things should be, but I'm also open to something new. Crowds of people are getting healed. That's not tradition, that's revival. And you know, tradition may be good, but it often gets in the way when God sends revival. And the best way to do either or both, the best way to do tradition or revival or both, is to put ourselves at the feet of Jesus and surrender. Glenn, would you come? Here's some questions for reflection this week. Number one, which is more important, scripture or tradition? Both are important. Which is more important? How does your tradition shape the way you read the Bible? How has reading the scripture challenged or even changed your tradition? Question number two. Let me ask you again. What bothers you more, germs or sin? Do you give as much attention to the dirt on the inside as you do the dirt on the outside? After all, what does it take to have clean hands and a pure heart? Question number three, for some of us, especially some of us who have been in the church a long time, have we perhaps become complacent in our tradition? Does being comfortable blind you to opportunities and possibilities that God may want you to consider? Then is it time to surrender our tradition to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord as we consider these things.